Please turn to our text, which is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Amen. After chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus preaches, in chapter 7, miracles are to the forefront. The first we looked at last time was the healing of the centurion's servant in verse 1 through 10. And Jesus marvels at the faith of this Gentile soldier. Verse 11, we're told, on the next day, Jesus moves through the region of Galilee from Capernaum to the city of Nain. And he comes upon an especially tragic funeral. Now, this is not mere happenstance. The Lord is in control of all things. It was purposed and foreordained that the Lord would be at this funeral on this particular day. And what we note here is that through his presence, the funeral is miraculously cancelled halfway through, because Jesus raises the man who was dead in demonstration first of his compassion, and then of his power. Children, the title of our sermon is very simple this afternoon, and something that you can remember. It's quite striking. Christ speaks to a corpse. Christ speaks to a corpse. There are four things here that I want to consider with you. First of all, we have the problem. In verse 11, Jesus enters the city, very likely by the gate where there would be much coming and going. He has his immediate 12 disciples with him, but following from his preaching, the previous miracle in this chapter, there are other disciples who are following him. And as they come into the city, they meet another large group of mourners who are carrying a corpse out of the city to the place of burial. And the scene is presented to us in verse 12. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. There's a widowed woman, and she's burying her only son. It's a situation where this lady would have fallen into deep grief. You could think of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where the grief of a woman for her only son is set forth as a very powerful example. And they will mourn for him as one doth mourn for their only son. But in addition to that, it's not just a wife who has a husband who has lost her only son. This wife has previously lost her husband as well. It's a portrait of misery. She has no husband, she has no son. In the first century, that means she's totally alone. She has no provision, she has no protection. And it seems that her fellow citizens realize the tragedy of her position, because we're told many mourners are moved by her grief so as to demonstrate their love in showing sympathy and gathering around her at this time of funeral. If we step back from it and consider what really is going on here, we have a vivid example of what sin has brought into the world. In the beginning, we were created in the image of God to live, and we sinned, and now we die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, God says to Adam, thou shalt surely die. The Apostle Paul takes it up, Romans chapter 5, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, because all have sinned. Death, and with it, all of its attendant miseries, as we make our slow march towards the grave, the sickness, the bodily infirmity, the mental degradation, all of the miseries of this life. Well, on this day, it had touched this woman. Her family has been completely decimated. But you know also that this is something that will touch all families. Husband and wife, you are going to be separated by death. It may be you, it may be your spouse, but the relationship that you began will end. Parents and children, you are going to be separated by death. Ordinarily, your parents will die before you, children, but not always. In this case, the woman buries her son. Brothers and sisters, you will be separated by death. You have, I don't know, 4 brothers, 3 sisters now. You will not have them forever. If God spares you to grow old, you will see one fall after another to the point where you might be the only one left, and you have no parents, and you have no siblings, and you have no spouse. The friends that God blessed you with in life, you will either leave them or they will leave you by death. And every single one of these relationships, to a greater or lesser extent, when it ends, leaves behind heartbreak. And the Bible is very clear to tell us sin has done it. Sin has done it. Sin is the great destroyer. Sin has ruined absolutely everything. We have it in our catechism, don't we, children? What is the misery? What is the misery? What a question that is. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse. Listen, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself. And then it gets worse. The pains of hell forever. Now, because of sin, there is death where there was life. There is sorrow where there was joy. There is anguish where there was peace. There is hell. When we were created for heaven, death is going to walk into your family. It has done so before. It will do again. But then, to make it more personal, not only will it touch your family, it will touch you. It's no respecter of persons. The old die, and we expect it. We call it natural. But the young die as well. This is a young person who has been carried out of this city, cut off in the prime of his life. And one thing that you should do every time you encounter death is to pray, God, sanctify this death to me. That's why we're told in the book of Wisdom, that it is better for you to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because nobody thinks about serious things at a party. But when you go to a funeral and you see the coffin and you see the ground dug up and the body laid in the ground, what's it saying to you? This is the end of all things. This is where you're going. And so we stumble upon this funeral procession today, and we put ourselves beside the bier and we watch it when it's being carried out. But we don't stop there. We say to ourselves, someday that's going to be me. And others are going to walk on with tears in their eyes, and they're going to observe and gather around the brokenhearted family and friends to share their sympathy. But your life is done. You're going to be carried out just like this. And you will face the end of all flesh, just like every other person. Sin has done it. The wages of sin is death, and God has passed the sentence, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. 2nd, we have the pity. Christ walks into this scene of misery, and he's moved by it. We're told that he has compassion upon this woman, verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion upon her. This is a Greek word that refers to the inward parts. He's being internally moved. It's a remarkable thing. Jesus comes to this funeral. He doesn't know the woman. He doesn't know her son. The community does, to a different degree. They're walking forth. Maybe you have the professional wailers who are raising their lament. But when Jesus comes to the funeral, he is the chief mourner. He's the one who's moved by this more than anyone else. He's moved with compassion. And then he acts. And here we see a great contrast between verse 11 through 17 and the previous section, verse 1 through 10. Because you remember the centurion's servant is dying. And the centurion sends his friends to Jesus, and Jesus comes, and he sends the elders, and then Jesus comes, and then he sends his friends to Jesus, and there's this dialogue by proxy. But this woman, the only thing she's thinking about is that she's going out to bury her son. She probably hasn't even noticed that Jesus is there. She doesn't ask him anything. Jesus simply acts. He speaks two times in these verses. And the first person he speaks to is the woman. And he says something that you should never say at a funeral. What does he say, children? He tells the woman to stop crying. Imagine that. Stranger coming up to you and say, weep not. He hasn't given her any explanation as to why she should not weep not. He goes up to her and he says, stop crying. Now, if I did that or you did that, it would be extremely callous. But it's Jesus who's saying it. When you encounter grief at a time like this, the only thing that you can do is to weep with those who weep. You're absolutely helpless to change the situation that they found themselves in. but here is one who can speak and can also do something to change it. We see here the sovereign pity of Christ. And it actually reminds us how God saves sinners. There is a sense we come, like verse 1 through 10, we come praying. We come with a sense of need, desperation. And we beg the Lord to do something to save us. But you know that behind that, someone has already moved, don't you? God does not move in response to you. We move in response to God. And so this portion reminds us that God is sovereign and free in his compassion and mercy, that he is first moved in love to pity sinners. That's why he did not leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery. It's not that we went and asked him to do that first. If God were to wait for us, all that we would do would be cry out in our misery, but we would never cry out to God sincerely for life and for salvation. That's exactly what's going on in hell, the most miserable place in the whole of creation, and people are broken and they're crying, but not one of them is crying out for God to save them. No, God is sovereign in his mercy. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 16. Beautiful illustration. I refer to it often. This child that is cast out, abandoned, helpless, to the loathing of its person. And none I pitied this child. No one did anything for it. And then I passed by in a time of love. And I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. What did you do? Absolutely nothing. Did you ask me to save you? Oh, Israel had to say no. It was mercy all. It was sovereign pity. And it was free love. Sovereign pity of Christ reminds us how God saves, but the sovereign pity of Christ also reminds us how Christ comforts his people. He comes to this woman and he says, weep not, but he's not being callous. It's with a purpose of consolation, isn't it? It's the word of one who is moved with compassion, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who is affected by the afflictions of his saints. Jesus here is the true mourner's comforter, isn't he? Here we are as Christians that he set his love upon, and he calls us to himself, but he doesn't take away our afflictions. He doesn't say, now you're a Christian, so death is not going to separate you and your husband and wife or your parents and your children. He doesn't say any of that. But you're a Christian, and now you have access to my free and gracious consolation. The book of Psalms, we're told that God, he takes all of the tears of the saints, and he puts them in his bottle. There's a sense that we could say that as he continues to speak to us in his word, he's constantly saying things like this, weep not, weep not. We go with our brokenheartedness and we find a passage of scripture that's relevant to our case, and the Spirit of the Lord blesses it to us, and it's the voice of our beloved who is stopping our tears with his word. Weep not. And then ultimately and finally, when he takes us out of this veil of tears, we're told in scripture about the first thing that he does is he wipes away all tears from their eyes. We think, well, I ask the Lord to do that. And prayer functions in that way. Of course, he moves us in our brokenness so that we go and ask. But brethren, we're also told in scripture that before we even pray, he moves. He moves. Where would you be if Christ only gave you the things you asked for? Where would you be? How many times in your Christian life you haven't even prayed? And Christ is so compassionate towards his people. He acts. It's a beautiful picture of the heart of Christ being moved toward his people for their consolation. The one who has known my soul in adversities. It's like summarized in this woman, this widowed woman. It's no surprise that it's focused upon her, because from beginning to end in the Bible, we're told that the Lord has a particular care, doesn't he? For the widow and for the orphan. So you sit here this afternoon and you say, well, I'm a widow. I know what it is to be brokenhearted. And you could be a male widow or a female widow. I know what it is to be brokenhearted. I say unto you, Christ knows your brokenheartedness. And if he's moved with compassion upon this woman in Nain, is he not moved with compassion as he sees your brokenheartedness over your affliction and your loss? We see it also later in the portion when the people respond to the miracle. Verse 16, and there came a fear in all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. The word visit there is the word that we get bishop or overseer from. Their testimony was correct. This is exactly what has happened. Christ has just walked into this funeral and bishoped this brokenhearted woman. All of the fellow mourners, and into her grief steps the great shepherd and the chief bishop of her soul. Brethren, this is true in all of our afflictions. When you don't even know how to articulate your brokenness, when you don't even know what to pray for, you don't know what to ask, there is absolutely no hindrance to the Savior to act. Isn't it a beautiful picture? Christ walks into the funeral, he's asked nothing, and in pity he moves. Thirdly, we have the power. I said Jesus speaks twice. First, he addresses the woman. But the second person he speaks to is the corpse. He moves forward, he touches the bier. That would be a kind of stretcher board that a shrouded body was laid out on. It could have been carried at waist height, more likely at shoulder height. Jesus touches the bier. The people who are carrying it seem to recognize that's a signal to stop. According to the law, this is not what somebody would have ordinarily done, because you're encountering death, touching a dead body, touching something that a dead body had touched, and you would be ceremonially unclean as a result of it. But Jesus is not going to allow ceremony to get in the way of mercy. And when the procession is stopped, Jesus speaks. I say unto thee, arise. I say unto thee, arise. Do you remember the centurion? I think we were all affected by it. It was one of the things many people talked about after the sermon. You took encouragement for your own prayers. When the centurion sends his friends and he stops Jesus coming to the house, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but furthermore, you don't even need to come under my roof. All you need to do is speak the word and it shall be done. He was right, wasn't he? That's exactly what Jesus does. He stops the procession and the only thing he does is speak to the corpse. And the corpse doesn't just blink or twitch or groan and slowly through a period of minutes or hours come to consciousness again. The moment he speaks, the corpse sits up and the man begins to speak. Just speak the word, Lord. Well, what do we have here? First of all, we have a precursor of the resurrection, don't we? That there's another day coming when the voice of the Son of God is going to be heard. If you turn to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 9, we read of it there. John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, their doing good is not what earns them the resurrection of life. That's the evidence of the new life they had by grace through faith in the Lord. But it characterizes them. But they're dead. We don't know how long. Some of them have been dead for thousands of years. In some cases, a few years, maybe a few days or weeks. In other cases. But we know this, that when the voice of the Son of God summons the dead to rise, they will come forth. I was at a funeral, as you know, a few weeks ago back in Northern Ireland. It was a great privilege to be a part of that, to stand with another minister from a different denomination who preached very clearly the gospel of Christ. And we were at the grave, and it was a typical Northern Irish day, rain pouring down. And he pointed to the grave and he said, not long from now, this grave is going to be closed. Big pile of dirt, you've all seen it. This grave is going to be closed. But it will open again. It will open again. When the voice of the Son of God is heard, summoning every single person who has ever lived to come out of the grave. But the question has to be for us today, unto what? Unto the resurrection of life, where we will be, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, forever with the Lord, the dead in Christ rising first, those who are alive and remain being caught up in the air to meet with them in the Lord. Will it be that for us? Will it be life forever in the perfect blessedness of the presence of Christ through ages that will never end? Or will it be something very different for you? You've sat in church for years and the word of the Lord has been preached, but all you've ever heard is my voice. You haven't heard the voice of the Son of Man, and you'll live like that and die like that. But in this day, you will hear his voice. You'll hear it, and you won't sit thinking, well, I'm not going to obey it. The very grave will open. And you will rise, and you'll be clothed with flesh, and you'll be prepared a body that will be able to endure everlasting torments forever. What will it be for you? It's not only a precursor of the resurrection, it's a picture of regeneration. My friends, where does the gospel meet us? It meets us exactly where the Lord Jesus met this man, in the grave, or on dead, on the way to the grave of our death and sin. And God sends forth his servants to preach the word. You think about that for a moment. That would be a total and utter absurdity if it were not for the power of Christ, wouldn't it? If somebody said to me, you go and preach the word to dead people in your own strength, I can tell you, I'd be doing something different. Because the only thing that's going to raise the dead is God effectually working through the preached word, accompanying it with his power, so that the dead hear his voice and live. What an encouragement then to preachers and to the church that Jesus here very clearly has the power to speak to the dead. He does it in Nain, he does it again at the tomb of Lazarus. He does it similarly when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And my great encouragement, and I trust it's all the same for all you who are Christians, that he's able to do it to those who sit here this afternoon, dead in their pew. Will he? I don't know. Can he? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can I press it again upon you? Hear my voice. I know that. But when the dead hear the voice of the Son of Man, breathe life into their soul. Oh, that the dead would hear his voice. Oh, that you today would hear what this man heard in his own death. Young man, young woman, I say unto thee, arise. Can you hear the voice of the Son of Man within your soul? Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That doesn't make any sense if it's not for the power of Christ. How is a man going to raise himself from the dead? But that's the way the gospel comes to you. And it's preached in that way so that when the Lord blesses it, the very thing you do is you come forth at his summons. And you believe in Christ. Fourthly, we have the praise. Verse 16 and 17, there are a number of things that are described here as the response to the miracle. First of all, the people feared. Maybe they were terrified. Imagine if you'd just seen a dead man get up and speak in front of you. I think that would spook most of us, wouldn't it? You tend to think, well, that was the first century. They were used to these things. Really? You think they were? This was as amazing then as it would be today. They feared. They stood in awe. They glorified God. They recognized that whatever they had seen, it was demonstration of the work of the Lord. And the rumor begins to run in verse 17. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. This is happening in Galilee. So what you're told in that verse is that this rumor is spreading like wildfire. And we can understand that, can't we? Imagine if you went into Burlington or Graham, one of the cemeteries, and this happened. Well, people would be pulling their phones out straight away, wouldn't they? They'd be sending text messages, they'd be posting it everywhere. And this rumor that someone was raised from the dead, it would take legs and run throughout the whole community. And then something else is they grasped at the truth. They grasped at the truth. Look at verse 16. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, so far so good, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. Now, there's a lot that's good in that as well. God hath visited his people is Old Testament shorthand for God coming in mercy. He visits his people in Egypt. He visits Bethlehem when there was famine and Ruth and Naomi go back. Luke chapter 1 in the birth narratives of Christ, you have it when Zacharias is referring to the Lord and likewise when Mary is, that the Lord is visiting his people. And then they say he's a great prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, a great prophet will come who will be like Moses. And we're told in Acts chapter 3, I believe, that Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But what do the people understand? So far, so good, but yet they're still grasping. It's likely when they refer to the great prophet that they're thinking back to something that happened many centuries before in this very region. And we read of it in 2 Kings chapter 4, when the Shunammite's son dies and Elisha comes, the prophet of grace, and he raises her son from the dead. They may be thinking back, well, remember what we read about Elijah and Elisha? Here's someone just like them. But the one who is in their midst is someone who is far, far greater than Elisha. And we actually see it when we compare Luke chapter 7 with 2 Kings chapter 4. So the woman goes to get Elisha. Elisha's making his way, sends his staff. He says to Gehazi, put your staff upon the child. Gehazi puts the staff upon the child. Nothing happens. Elisha arrives. He goes up and he lies upon the body, mouth to mouth, eye to eye. Nothing happens. He goes again. He does the same thing. And the child comes to life. And throughout it all, Elisha is praying to God. There's none of that here. There's none of that here. Jesus doesn't get down and pray and then lay a stick upon the man and then try again and then lie upon the man and then go and lie upon him again. He doesn't. He just simply goes up and he says, arise. No prophet did that. Well, they performed their miracles in the power of the Lord. But here is the very Son of God himself. When the word of God is preached, you actually get to witness the miracle. Don't make the mistake that we often do. Oh, if I was there that day, it would be so different. Well, I would be shaken to my core then if I saw Jesus raise the dead. Remember what God says, or Christ says in Luke chapter 16? The man says, send somebody back from the dead and tell my loved ones that they might believe and not come to this place. And the Lord says, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they'll not believe even though one is raised from the dead. And here in the word this afternoon, you have the record of this miracle as sure and as certain as you were present that day. Therefore, you need to respond similarly, we might say even better than the people in the city of Nain. You cannot leave this account this afternoon without, first of all, fearing God. You read these words and you are awestruck. Jesus did this. He walks up to a dead man, speaks to him, and by a word brings him to life. We ought to stand in awe. We need to begin to fear God, which is the beginning of all of our wisdom. And to help you, I want to contrast that with what it will be when on the day of the resurrection, you will hear the same voice yourself calling you to arise, but it is unto the resurrection of damnation. Can you even begin to imagine the terror of your soul on that day? Better to hear it this day, when the Lord speaks to this man and raises him from the dead so that you might learn wisdom to seek him for your own salvation. Fear God, glorify God, not in part like these men, but trusting in Christ, grasping the whole truth that surely this is the Son of God. This is the resurrection and the life. Here is the one who has the keys of death and of hell. You study the grace of the miracle that you might extol the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that salvation wrought by thee, we sang, his glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. We put the crown upon the head of the Redeemer in praise for his wonderful work of salvation. And then we spread his fame as if we were there that day. Not with a curiosity grasping from the truth, for the truth we saw something strange today. This man told a man to get up and the dead arose, and you're trying to work it all out. What a wonderful thing it would be if we were so gripped by this truth today that we would go forth into the world and tell every person that we could speak to with clarity, do you know Jesus has the power to raise the dead? That's the response. Not Christians meandering to their home and merely getting on with the rest of their life until they come back here next week. Gripped by the truth to go out and do what Jesus did. Speak to the dead, trusting that he has power to raise them from their death and sin. J.C. Ryle comments in his introduction to this portion something that is beautiful, but if it gripped our heart, we would go out and we would tell every single person who we could. Go and tell them to come to him. Who is he? The Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors. Though sin and death and the last enemy is mighty, it is not as mighty as the friend of sinners. What a gospel. What a savior. Let's stand to pray. Our Father and our God, oh, that the dead would hear your voice. Our words are simply words that bounce off stone. Without the power of Christ, we're kicking rocks, we're punching sand. There's nothing we can do. Lord, let this young man, or young woman, or older person in this congregation today hear your voice saying unto them, I say unto thee, arise. Call them with that irresistible call. Breathe life into the dead. Glorify your name in the salvation of sinners, that throughout this community, these spiritual resurrections would bring great fame, that it would be noised abroad throughout this county, that Jesus saves. Lord, we commit all of our worship to you and ask that you would glorify him through it. And all we pray is in his name. Amen.